If you would, make your way in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. As you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do ask that you would minister to us this morning through your word. Lord, we are very aware of the fact that we are separated from you because of our sin and yet reconciled to you because of the death of Jesus Christ. We know that's not the end of the story, but that there's a bridge between those two gaps. Our life lived in faith, spent trusting your death and resurrection to atone for our sins, that your resurrection vindicated your death. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that you've purchased us by faith through the death and resurrection of your Son, and you've set us on a course to love you and worship you and spend our lives serving you and learning about you from your word. So we turn our hearts this morning to your word. We pray that through the study of this passage of Scripture, you would strengthen our resolve, you would strengthen our fight against sin, and that we would better understand your care for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week and next week, I'll be doing a little two-part series on life in Sodom, what life in Sodom would have been like. We're going to go this morning to Sodom and see the world there through Lot's eyes. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, describes this trajectory, this cycle that cultures go through, that cultures and societies go through understanding who God is, but then rejecting that and replacing the truth about God with lies, worshiping idols and false religions. The cycle that Paul describes begins with understanding God through your own mind, but then progresses into worshiping false religions and rejecting the truth about God. And that's just the false religions is not the end of it. Eventually, the idols and the false religions are replaced by worshiping animals and creatures that God created, Paul says, that societies go from knowing about God to rejecting God to worshiping animals in God's place and saying that we came from animals and identifying animals as a source of power and creative ability. And that's, of course, played out exactly in our culture. In our culture, we don't worship, you know, wooden crocodiles in our mantle place or whatever, like some cultures might, but through the theory of evolution, we worship this idea that animals made us. But Paul says that's not where the slide ends. The next stop in the slide, after worshiping animals, the next stop in the slide is worshiping sin and embracing sin. And he gives a whole list of sins in Romans 1, from dishonoring parents to greed and all kinds of immorality. But specifically, he highlights sexual immorality and homosexuality as the sin that rises to the top in this cultural slide. And that's not where it ends either. It doesn't just go from false religions to worshiping animals to loving sin to pursuing homosexuality. But the next stop, the final stop in the slide before the culture is totally given over by God, Paul says in Romans 1, 2,000 years ago, Paul says, is the quest for everybody to approve of that sexual sin. And that's the path the culture goes through. False religions, animals, sexual sin, but finally the desire that everybody approve of that sexual sin, he says in Romans 1. And it's not simply enough to practice the sin, but it's the desire to compel everybody else to approve of the practice of it. And of course, that's where we find ourselves today. With every single court case, every single passing week or month, it's obvious that we're more and more like that description 2,000 years ago. And this is not unique to the United States. We're not the only culture that has gone through this, but we're definitely very aware of that the one cultural crime, you know, the one cultural thing that you cannot do, the big crime that will get you censured by our culture is failure to approve of others' sins. It's not unique to the U.S. It's not unique to Rome, where Paul lived. In fact, it goes all the way back to creation, to the fall, to Cain wandering in the wilderness, to the level of sin that grew up in the world to the point that God drowned the whole world. His judgment was unleashed, and then Noah and his family got off of the ark, and they brought the sin in their heart with them off of the ark, and that cycle has repeated itself ever again. But the most clear description of that cycle, the most clear description of that slide into sin is found in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where I want to turn our attention this morning. The main lesson I want you to take from this passage is simply that in a world that's filled with sexual immorality, in a world that's filled with the desire for everybody to approve of that sexual immorality, it's so easy for Christians to get focused on that sin as if that sin is what would be a danger to our own hearts. It's so easy for us to think that because of our culture's slide into immorality, that slide is what is going to endanger our own spiritual health. Genesis 19 teaches us that that's not exactly true. The truth of it is that spiritual harm, spiritual destruction, doesn't come from the culture. It comes from your own heart. Spiritual harm doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the inside. It's wrong that cultures slide into sin. It's not pleasing to God, and God punishes it, and he judges it. But at the end of the day, the world slide into sin is not what spiritually harms believers. The spiritual harm that comes to believers always comes from the inside. It always comes from the desire to compromise and to accommodate. It comes from the desire to, in the context of a culture that's sliding off the cliff, it comes from the desire to accommodate that culture, to actually give approval to that kind of sin, to actually play along with the game. That compromise that happens inside our hearts, that's where spiritual destruction comes from. And I can think of no better place to learn that lesson than from the life of Lot. And Lot's life was a sad tale of woe. He came from a dysfunctional family. We learned this back in Genesis 13. He had a sister. His parents died at a young age. His sister was married off to his uncle, so his sister was shipped away to marry his uncle. That's a dysfunctional family right there. Lot got the better part of the deal, being sent to live with Abram. And God had promised Abram a son. God had promised Abram an heir. And Abram raised Lot as if Lot were his own son. When God told Abram to leave all that he had, to leave Ur and go to the land that God was going to show him, Abram honored God and left everything that he had. He brought his wife and he brought Lot with him. They went from what modern-day Kuwait through Iraq up into Turkey and down through Syria, Israel, into Egypt, and then back around into Israel again. This was Lot's life, dragged around by Abram's sandal strap. He would have seen all of this, all of Abram's compromises. Remember when Abram had his wife go have relations with Pharaoh so Abram could save himself? Lot would have seen all of that. Eventually, we see in Genesis 15 that Lot ends up at a crossroads. As he grew up, he fell out with Abram. He desired his own wealth, his own influence. He didn't want to be dragged around by Abram all over the place anymore. And there was a confrontation between Lot's servants and Abram's servants. Finally, Abram and Lot walked up onto a hill that overlooked Israel and overlooked the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram told his son, really, we can call Lot Abram's son. He was raised by Abram. He was Abram's heir. Abram would have thought that Lot was the heir that God had promised him. Abram looked at his son and said, "We can't do this anymore. You go one way, I'll go the other. You take your herds, you take your servants, and we'll separate." And this broke Abram's heart. And there they were on that place, looking left, looking right, looking at Israel, looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot knew that God had promised that he would bless Israel. He would bless that land. That was where God's people were supposed to go. Lot looked at that land carefully. But then the scripture says he averted his eyes to Sodom and Gomorrah and looked there. And it looked to him like the Garden of Eden, Moses writes, which lets us know that Lot knew about the Garden of Eden. He had been taught about God's justice. He had been taught about God's holiness. And his eyes fixated on Sodom. It looked greener than Israel. It looked like it would be better for his herds. And so he left God's promises. He left God's people. And he followed the path that looked like it led to more wealth. He lived on the outskirts of Sodom. He didn't live close enough to be influenced by Sodom, of course. He lived on the outskirts of Sodom. And I'm sure you know the rest of the story. He was attacked in the middle of the night one night by an army that was attacking Sodom. They kidnapped his family. They stole his herds. They stole him and his wife. Abram heard about this. And Abram, in the middle of the night, organized a raid under the cover of darkness, Navy SEAL style, to go find Lot and rescue him from his captors, which was successful. After being rescued, Lot didn't repent. He didn't beg Abram for forgiveness. As far as we know, he didn't even thank Abram. Instead, Lot decided his one mistake was not living inside of the city of Sodom. After all, he was on the outskirts. That's why he had no protection. If he could live in the city, then the city would protect him. And so he moved into the city, abandoning Abram a second time. That's where we find ourselves in Genesis 19. The two angels, verse 1, came to Sodom in the evening. as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. These two angels were on their way to judge Sodom. They were on their way to destroy the city of Sodom. In chapter 18, these angels come across Abram. Abram sees them. Abram doesn't know they're angels. They didn't have wings or, you know, a name tag that said, "Hi, I'm an angel." It didn't have any of that. Abram saw these two people passing through and asked them out of hospitality. I mean, this was in a world where people didn't pass through places. They weren't vacations 2 weeks a year. They didn't do that kind of thing. The strangers were wandering through. Abram brought them in for protection and offered them a meal and served them out of hospitality. And the angels came into Abram's house. And as they were there, they revealed themselves to Abram. They told Abram that they were angels and that they were going to destroy the city of Sodom. This broke Abram's heart. Why would Abram care if Sodom was destroyed? Weren't they sinful? Didn't they deserve it? Yes, but Lot lived there. Abram's heart was still attached to the heart of Lot. And he begged the angels not to do it. And I'm sure you remember the story. Abram said, "Would you destroy that city if there were 40 righteous people there?" And the angel said, "No. But we're on our way. 30 righteous people? 20? 10? Would you destroy it if there were 10 righteous people?" Abram asked the angels, and the angels said, "No, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, they won't destroy it." And they said, "Bye, we're going to go destroy it." There was no tension, there was no ambiguity. Abram knew that Sodom was going down. As the angels left, Abram's heart was broken. We're going to see him later on keeping a prayer vigil over the hills, looking over Sodom, begging God for the life of Lot. But in the meantime, the angels go to Sodom. Lot finds them at the city gate, and this is astonishing. Lot, verse 1, was sitting at the gate of Sodom. That's not a happenstantial place. It's not that he just happened to be there sitting at the gate. It's a technical term that means he was a judge of the city. He was a ruler of the city. In the ancient Near East, the cities had men who sat at the gate who settled disputes. They decided who could come in the city and who couldn't. If there was some kind of legal dispute between two people, they would bring it to those at the city gate. They were the judge, the mayor, the leader of the city. Lot had become one of those people. You need to appreciate Lot's slide into Sodom here. He started on the hill on his way to Israel, and he left God and God's people for Sodom. But only the outskirts of Sodom, of course. Then the inside of Sodom. And then a decade later, he's a leader in Sodom. That's Lot's life. One compromise after another compromise after another compromise. And perhaps Lot had great motives. Perhaps he was going here to help the people. Maybe he was going there to tell them about Yahweh. Maybe he was going to go there to be a pillar of righteousness or at least of hospitality. It seems that he wants to do that. But Lot's spiritual harm, it's so ironic. It doesn't even come from the Sodomites. Lot's spiritual harm comes from his own compromise. Well, here Lot sees the angels. He rises to meet them in verse 1. He bows down with his face to the ground. This is exactly what Abram, his uncle, did when he saw the angels. And Lot said in verse 2, "Behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." Lot is showing hospitality to these men. But he has other motives as well. We'll see them in a second. The angel said, "No, we're going to spend the night in the town square." That wouldn't have been unusual in many towns. If the weather was fine, sleep outside in the middle of the town. You have the protection of the whole town. It's a great thing to do. If you're outside the town, you could have what happened a lot earlier. You could get kidnapped and stolen. But in the middle of the village, everything will go well for you, but not in Sodom. It's interesting that the rest of the Old Testament often speaks of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an event referenced more times than any other miracle in the Old Testament other than the parting of the Red Sea. And yet every single reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, it's not about the homosexuality or the sexual immorality of Sodom. It's always about how they mistreated strangers. They loved wealth, they hoarded their wealth, and they wouldn't show hospitality to those in need. That's how they're remembered in the rest of the Old Testament. Well, Lot was combating that and insisted these people spend the night in his house. Verse 3, he urged them strongly. Lot knew what would happen to them. He knew what kind of people he was living around. He urged them strongly for these angels to come and spend the night with him. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. He prepared a feast for them, just like Abram did. He baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And here's where the wheels come off of the situation for Lot. You have to appreciate that Lot is laying his life down to protect these two people. By offering them shelter in his house, Lot was putting him and his family on the line. He knew the attack that was going to come to these people. That's why he wanted them to stay in his house. In that culture, if you bring somebody in your house, you risk your life to defend them. Poor Lot. He's up to his gills in unrighteousness in this kind of place. His heart is torn. Do you appreciate the battle in his heart? He knows what God wants. He knows what holiness is. He knows that sexual immorality is wrong. He knows that attacking strangers is wrong. He knows that hospitality is right. He knows that Yahweh is true. But his heart is in love with Sodom. He loves it there. That's his place. Those are his people. He is in love with this world. And that battle is raging in his heart. Is he going to protect these people and stand with God, or is he going to abandon them and stand with those whom he loves and respects? That's the life of a compromiser. That's the battle in Lot's heart. Well, the battle did come in verse 4. Before the men even laid down, this is the beginning of the night, verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, every single male in Sodom came and surrounded Lot's house with the desire to attack these two visitors. Verse 5, they called to Lot. They said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we can have relations with them." They wanted to sexually assault these two visitors. Verse 6, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. In the ancient Near East, would be a house with a courtyard and a fence on the outside of that. Lot has gone through the courtyard. He's out on the street with this crowd that's clamoring on the streets that Lot would send out his two visitors. In a strange twist here, Lot becomes the mediator between the sinful Sodomites and the two angels. He tries to thread the needle here. He's not condemning the Sodomites. He's one of them. So he threads the needle here in verse 7. "Please, my brothers." My brothers? Do these people have anything spiritually in common with Lot at all? They don't love Yahweh. They don't know Yahweh. They don't know the God of Abram. They're not Lot's brothers. But he's trying to take their side. He's trying to defuse this situation. Notice the needle he's trying to thread here. "Please, my brothers, don't act wickedly." What you're doing is wicked, but you're my brothers. Do you see him delicately tap dancing around this? Well, that kind of compromising life leads to no converts. Nobody's convinced by it. Nobody buys what you say if you lead that kind of life. Look at verse 8. "Behold, I have two daughters who've not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men and as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof." What in the world is Lot thinking? Well, he's borrowing a play from Abram's playbook. This is exactly what Abraham did when Abraham was cornered. "Here, take my wife. She's actually my sister. Sleep with her instead and protect me." Lot would have been in the backseat of the camel when that went down. And now he's doing it. "Here, take my daughters." Look at the very low bar that Lot has set here. "Don't sexually assault my guests. Instead, have my daughters." And the people of Sodom were so not only blinded by their own sin, but listen, they were so blinded by the fact they wanted everybody to approve of their sin that even that bare minimal rejection, I mean, what Lot said there is not anything like condemnation for their sin. He's not telling them what you're doing is displeasing to God. He's saying, hey, instead of sexually attacking these two men, why don't you sexually attack these two women instead? But in the eyes of the culture, Lot is doing something less than approving of their sin, and they won't tolerate that. Verse 9, the crowd says, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Who do you think you are, Lot? How dare you judge us for our sin?" Is Lot judging them for their sin? Hardly. What did he say? "Sleep with my daughters instead." And they said, "What moral high horse do you think you're on? How dare you judge us for wanting to attack these men by offering these women instead? How dare you, Lot? You came here as an alien," they said. The ESV gives you sojourner. He came there just for a short period of time. He came there to visit. He had a month-to-month lease, so to speak. And now, over the decades, he's wormed his way into a position of authority in the city. And they say, "We're not buying it, Lot. You've been here for years. He may even be our judge." And notice the language they used to him. "You're playing the part of a judge," is what it says literally in the Hebrew. Who do you think you are? You came here as a visitor, and now you're playing like you have some kind of moral authority. You're playing like you're a leader. We don't buy it. And they tell him, "We will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot. They begin to attack Lot physically. They assault him. And then they grab the door and try to break down the door into Lot's yard. Well, rescue comes from an unexpected place. Despite the vulgarity of their response, the angels intervene. Verse 10, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. These angels have supernatural power. Again, nobody knows they're angels, obviously, at this point. But they have supernatural power. They rescue Lot. And then verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. And this becomes a comical scene about the blinding power of lust. These people who were so fueled by their sexual deviance now are struck supernaturally blind by angels, and they don't go away. They don't retire back to their own homes. They don't say, "Well, I'll pursue my sin tomorrow." They collapse in a fit of exhaustion on the street from trying to find the door into the house. Their own physical blindness doesn't even slow them down for a second. They're so consumed by their sexual immorality. Well, the two men said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? A son-in-law? Your sons? Your daughters? Whoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we're going to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before Yahweh that Yahweh has sent us to destroy it." That may have been the first time Lot has heard the name Yahweh and since Abraham rescued him. But it seems authentic to Lot. God is going to judge the sin of the city. And the angels give Lot an opportunity. Rescue those whom you love. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. The Hebrew word sons-in-law, you're called a son-in-law even before you're married, just when you're engaged. That's why Lot's daughters were still virgins earlier. They hadn't yet consummated their marriage. They hadn't been married yet, but they were engaged. Now, I want you to just appreciate for a second where these two men are. They're engaged to marry Lot's daughters, and they're collapsed out in the street as well. They were trying to attack Lot's visitors. They're Lot's sons-in-law. They're going to be married to Lot's daughters. And the angels say, "Go rescue your sons-in-law." Lot says, "Excuse me, I got to go back to the street." And look at how Lot addresses these two men. Lot went out, verse 14, and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Get up! Get out of this place." They're in their passed out stupor on the street, Lot shaking them, telling them to get up. For Yahweh is going to destroy this city. And here's just another powerful window into the compromise, the life that results in a life of compromise. He tells his sons-in-law that God is going to judge them, and they think that he's joking. It appeared to his sons-in-law that he was jesting, it says. Who are you talking about God and judging sin, Lot? Are you kidding? These aren't random sodomites. These are Lot's sons-in-law. They asked for his daughter's hand in marriage, and he said yes. And when Lot talks to them about, again, we're not talking about the nuances of the Trinity here. We're talking about God is going to judge the sexually immoral. When Lot says something that's that bottom shelf, obvious theologically, when he tells them that, their response is, "Are you kidding? Who are you, Lot?" Why would you tell us about sexual immorality? Why would you tell us about judgment? Yeah, there's a God that's going to judge sin. Yeah, right, Lot. You believe that? They think he's joking. Well, when morning dawned, the angels turned to Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But Lot hesitated. So the angels, the men, seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of Yahweh was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside of the city. Lot is fighting. He has to literally be drugged, screaming and kicking outside of the city. I mean, do you see his heart broken by Sodom here? Lot is in love with this place. He doesn't want God to judge it. He wants to live there. He's had opportunity after opportunity to align himself with God's people throughout his life. He's never taken it. He always takes the path of living in Sodom. He doesn't want to see the city destroyed. Now listen, he's not a Sodomite. He's not doing their evil things. He just wants to live in that culture. There's a war in the heart of Lot. He loves the world, and he knows the truth about God, and he doesn't know what to do. Because he's so in love with Sodom, he is confused. There's a story a few years ago about these San Diego County Sheriff's deputies that were patrolling the harbor in a little raft, those little motorized, like lifeboat kind of rafts that can fit four people in it, patrolling the harbor in the middle of the night. And they came across a guy who was floating in the water, and they fished him out of the water. He must have fallen off of a cruise ship or something like that. And he was ready to drown, and they just happened to come upon him in the middle of the night, and they fished him out of the water. They put him on the boat, and the guy begins fighting the two deputies and trying to capsize the boat to the point that one of the deputies shoots him and kills him. I read that story, and I thought, sin makes you stupid. Why are you fighting the person who's rescuing you from drowning? Why would you fight that person? That's what Lot's doing here. He's fighting against the angels who were sent to rescue him. Why would you argue with your rescuer? And Lot begins negotiating with them. Verse 17, they brought Lot outside the city. The angels told him, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords." Really, Lot? Are you kidding? "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness." He's sweet-talking the angels. "Which you've shown me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, there's a town near enough to flee to, and it's a small town. Please let me escape there. Isn't it so small? That my life might be saved." Lot is confronted with total annihilation, and he doesn't want to lose the culture that he loves. So he tells the angels, "Let me just stay in this small, tiny city." Sodom is the city. Gomorrah is the area. It's all going to be destroyed. But Lot says, "There's a little suburb over there. Can't you just leave a little bit of Sodom for me to live in and love? It's so small." In fact, they name it, we're going to find out in a few verses, Zoar, which just means a small place. Lot says, "Just call that village small." Now, if you go to Sodom and Gomorrah today, you can stand on the mountains and overlook the whole valley. The place where Zoar was is closer to where Sodom was. Is further to where Sodom was than the mountains are. Lot wasn't concerned about distance here. He wasn't concerned that he couldn't outrun the fire from heaven. I mean, the angels have already demonstrated that they are going to save him. Does he really think that he's going to sprint to the mountains and not quite make it in time? Are you kidding? He just loves the sinful culture so much that he wants to keep a little bit of it. Just a little bit of it, though. And the angels, remarkably, give him that request. Verse 21, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you're spoken, but hurry, escape there, because I can't do anything until you arrive there," which lets us know the angels would have spared Lot no matter where he went. "Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, and the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. Everything that grew on the ground was smoked. But his wife from behind him looked back and became a pillar of salt." Now don't picture this as, I've seen like cheesy cartoons where Lot's wife is running and just glances over her shoulder and that's not what's happening here. First of all, she's behind Lot. She's tarrying. She's not leaving Sodom. She loves Sodom too. She wants to live there. She's not following Lot. She was drugged outside of the city by the angels, but then she didn't follow him beyond that. And then as the judgment comes, she's looking longingly at the city. It doesn't mean, the word Hebrew word doesn't mean she glanced at it. It means she was looking longingly at it. She loved it. Her feet may have been outside of it, but her heart still lived there. And because of that, she received God's judgment. This is why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Lot's wife didn't want to lose her life for allegiance to God, and so she lost her physical life. Well, in one of the most touching scenes in the Old Testament, verse 27, Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before Yahweh. He went back up to that hill that overlooks Israel on one side and Sodom and Gomorrah on the other, and he continued his intercession for the city. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the valley, and he saw it. And behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Abraham's prayers in his mind were not answered. The city was destroyed. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Listen, Abraham didn't know that. Abraham went to his grave not knowing that Lot was rescued. He had begged God to save Lot's life, and God saved Lot's life, but never communicated that to Abraham. He gets up and goes to the hill, and he sees the city vanquished, losing his heir. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. I mean, the wheels have come off of Lot's life at this point. Now he's up living in a cave in the mountains, which was as crazy then as it would be today. You don't go live in a cave. Do you think the aliens are going to get you, so you're going to go hide in a cave? That's what Lot's doing here. He doesn't want to, he's lost all concept of reality at this point. He won't live in a city anymore, the city that God gave him. Now he's up in the cave with his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, our father's old, and there's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Let us make our father get drunk with wine. Let us lie with him so we can preserve our family through our father. So his two daughters decide to get him drunk so that they can have children by him so that the family line continues, which Lot is younger than Abraham, by the way, and Abraham is going to have two children in the future still. All's not lost for him. But his daughters don't know that. They're in the cave and they get him drunk, and we won't read all the details of this, but they get him drunk, they sleep with him, they have two children by their father. Look at verse 37. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab, which means my father, my daddy is my father. She named him in such a way to put Lot's disgrace in front of him all of his life. Every time Lot looked at his grandchild, he would be reminded of his own disgrace, his own compromise. Ben and me is the other child from my own people. It's a sad end to a compromising life. There's a few lessons from this, from Lot's life. We'll look at one now and we'll look at the other two next week. But the main lesson from this morning, compromise corrupts. Compromise always corrupts. Lot was the kind of person who would choose heaven over hell, but he wouldn't choose heaven over earth. If it was a choice between going to heaven and hell, Lot would choose heaven easy. But if it was a choice between living for God or living in the sins of the world, Lot didn't know what to do. That was the weakness of his faith. He was in love with the world. His whole life followed this gradual descent, geographically and spiritually, into Sodom. He started on the hill with God's people overlooking Israel. He then went to the outside of Sodom. Then he went into Sodom. Then he became a leader over Sodom. Then he became to Zoar, a little Sodom. And then he started living in a cave on the other side of the valley. That's Lot's life. That's his life physically, and that's his life spiritually. One compromise led to another until finally all reality is lost to him. This is what the life of compromise looks like. Lot compromised to gain influence in Sodom, and it did nobody any good at all. Did Sodom benefit at all from Lot's presence? No. Did Lot benefit at all from living in Sodom? No. Did he have any converts? Any converts? Zero. His own family thought he was joking when he talked about God. That is the result of a life of compromise right there. Those that knew him best knew his God least. That is the life of compromise. It's so tempting in a sinful, Sodom-like kind of culture. It's so tempting to think that compromise gains you an audience. It's so tempting to think that compromise lets you be heard. The opposite of that is true. That might be true politically. That might be true in some areas of life, but it is never true spiritually. God will never put you into a place spiritually where compromising the truth of the Bible is ever the right thing to do. Listen, if your destination in life is faithfulness, the road of compromise does not go there. This is what the road of compromise looks like. One compromise after another. Listen, if you make one compromise, it only leads to another. If you make another, it only leads to another. And if you carry on to that road, this is what it looks like. It looks like the particulars of it won't be mirrored in your life, I hope. But what it looks like is losing all spiritual credibility. It looks like not having any kind of influence spiritually. It looks like having no integrity spiritually. It looks like having a war in your heart and in your soul that wages your entire life that's never settled. Does Lot love the world or does he love God? Who knows? Does Lot know the answer to that question? I don't think so. Do you see yourself in Lot? Do you see in your heart the love for this culture and the love for this world such that you don't want to oppose the sin in it? That you don't want to leave it behind? Our materialistic culture, oh, I'm so opposed to materialism. I love these parts of it, of course. Do you see that war in your culture? You hate materialism, but you love money. You hate sexual morality, but you love pornography. You hate pride, but you love yourself. That's the life of Lot, played out in your heart. Lot was righteous enough to hate sin, but he wasn't righteous enough to do anything about it. And that's what ruined his life. He ends abandoned, forgotten, in a cave. Scripture speaks a lot of Sodom and Gomorrah, hardly ever again about Lot. Until the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks of Lot's life, do you know what it says? Three times the New Testament calls Lot righteous. Righteous Lot, righteous Lot, righteous Lot. How in the world is Lot righteous? We'll look at that next week. Lord, we're thankful that you have revealed to us what holiness is. You've revealed to us your hatred towards sin. Nobody can ever doubt your hatred towards sin because we have the cross to think of. The cross stands as a testimony to how much you hate sin, to the destructive power of sin, to the fact that sin leads to hell. We're grateful for your Son who never compromised, who led a sinless life and who gave his life for sinners. Lord, help us win this battle in our heart. If we're at war with ourselves because we're in love with the world, help us turn from that sin. We know that you've called us to holiness. You've called us to live a life that's set on you and your gospel. Lord, give us the strength to live that life. Help us walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. Help us fight the fight and keep the faith. Lord, we pray that you'd use our study of the word this week to do that. That we would be terrified of compromise. We'd be terrified of tolerating sin because we know the life that, that leads to. We don't want any part of that, God. Help us be righteous because you have made us righteous through the death and resurrection of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.